Good evening. Welcome to this Wednesday, October the 24th, 2020. We are looking at the Westminster Shorter Catechism for Church Creek Presbyterian Church. On question 19, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? This is our bibliography that I show each week. It's got some resources here of maybe of interest to you if you want to study further into the catechisms. Into the catechism. These links in the slide deck are clickable, which will either take you to the resource itself online if it's available, or it will take you to where you can purchase the resource. This slide deck's available on sermonaudio.com. If you are on YouTube, you can email me at this address, dbcummings@procristo.com. I'll send you a PDF version of the slide deck, and it has these clickable links. So before I start teaching tonight, I just want to update you guys on the recordings that I've been doing. So back in March when we went into lockdown, I started moving the Zechariah series I was doing in Sunday school class to video recordings on sermonaudio.com. Or actually it was audio and sermon audio and video on YouTube. But anyhow, I was doing those things to help get, you know, to keep content out and keep some work, continue to work in the Word. Not just for you, but for me as well. I gained so much from this. And then the summer, we shifted it to a midweek series. After Zechariah was completed, we did a midweek series on the Shorter Catechism, which is what we're doing now. However, I think now that church has resumed, I'm going to, and we've been doing worship since summer, I decided that it's a good time to stop this series for now and not continue to do the recordings for the foreseeable future. We may continue the series when we start meeting for adult Sunday school in person again, whenever the Lord allows that to continue in His providence. Or we may do a different series in adult Sunday school at that time. We're just going to see where things are and what subjects we need to touch on. However, at some point, I hope to return to the Shorter Catechism, and I really appreciate your time. And for those of you with children who've been doing the children's first catechism, I'm going to suspend that series as well. And it's been really wonderful to do that. But the children are now, they have a young family time on Sunday mornings. And so I feel there's a good opportunity to be fed there. And so I'm going to take a break from there. And so I appreciate all of your patience as I suspend these series so that I have time to focus on some other duties around the church in shepherding and search committee and other things that need to be done, as well as some things in my work and family life that I need to balance. So I appreciate your patience. And thank you for tuning in, as it were, to these series. Okay, so just so you know, next week will be the final Westminster Shorter Catechism for this year, along with the final Children's First Catechism for this year. And so we'll have one more week after this. So let's start looking at our question tonight, which is, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? And the answer is, all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Again, all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And so, this question, of course, is not one that's fluffy and light and encouraging, but it actually is encouraging, as we really need to understand the nature of our own condition without Christ and the nature of our fallen neighbor if we are to appreciate and understand the gospel message. If we don't understand the bad news, the good news isn't truly good, and we have to recognize it. And in a world in which we are now experiencing suffering in such a real sense, and I know it's varied degrees. Some have during this time been impacted by employment. Some have been directly impacted by COVID-19 itself and have suffered physically. Some have lost loved ones to it. Of course, all the other miseries of life that aren't COVID-related continue, that were there before COVID and will be after COVID, and we tend to forget that during this time. But right now, there is the continuous reminder of the fall And it's a grand opportunity for us to explain the context of what people are doing. I think what's happened is that the church, and not speaking just to Church Creek, I mean the church at large across our globe, but definitely in the United States, doesn't always have a doctrine of suffering, doesn't really understand the nature of the fall. We talk about it, but we don't always recognize it. And now it's front and center, and we're forced to deal with it. And the culture, the people around us are asking questions about the nature of life and eternity and suffering. You know, death is present before us at all times. And it's an opportune time for us to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to share the answer that we have, the hope that we have with our fallen neighbor and with one another, to remind our brothers and sisters in Christ and ourselves of the security that we have in Jesus Christ. So let's talk about this bad news. So the first thing we understand is that all mankind, by their fall, lost what? Communion with God. What is communion with God? That's our relationship with God, our relationship in the garden. We see it early on where God, when God finds Adam and finds, I'm going to use that in air quotes, meaning God knew what exactly was going on. But when he enters the garden and comes upon Adam and Eve in hiding, he uses an opportunity to illustrate to them the change in their own status now that they are hiding from God, right? They sense the broken communion between they and their covenant God. And as a result of that, we see in Genesis 3:24 them being driven out from the garden as an illustration of that communion broken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And we know in the garden there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was the only tree from which our first parents were forbidden to eat, and there was the tree of life. And the tree of life evidently was the source of life, of a continual life to Adam and Eve. And now they are barred from it. They will physically die. They have already spiritually died. They will physically die. And their barring from that tree is a very real historical example of that finality, that separation between God and man. Later, we would see a similar illustration in the temple where the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was separated by this great veil of thick material, this thick curtain that prevented, or that was a sign that no one could enter the presence of God, only the high priest, and only after he had gone through various levels of preparation in order to enter that, to offer atonement on behalf of the people. But this is this sign that God is now, the man is separated from the tree of life. He's lost communion with God. He is now suffering physical and spiritual death. He is separated from his covenant God. In John 8:42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." So he's talking here to the religious leaders. He said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. So what is Jesus saying? If you were of God, you would love me. And that's the idea that he is challenging the Jews here and saying, because of their rejection of him, they're identifying who their father is. Now, there were many believing Jews, right? We know 11 of the disciples faithfully loved Jesus Christ. Even in their own unbelief, still their heart showed them belonging to God. But in our natural state, we are not. We have a severed relationship with God, and that's what Jesus is illustrating here. The nature of what it means to be separated from God, to have broken communion, means to reject God and who he is. Ephesians 2:12, the Apostle Paul says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So he's saying, you know, in our natural state, he's speaking here to the Ephesians, and he says the church at Ephesus, and he's saying, look, you know, before you were separated from Christ. And what did that mean? To be separated from Christ, it was to be alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise. In other words, outside a relationship with God, no communion, and without God in the world. And I should stop for a moment and just talk about that word relationship. It's a little bit overused through evangelicalism, or has been in the past. And we tend to not maybe take it seriously, because we tend to think, you know, you'll hear people say it's not a religion, it's a relationship, and so forth. And the idea, there's a good intention behind that, is to show that it is about our connection to God. But we tend to treat the word relationship a little lightly, probably because in our culture, relationship does not have the value it once had. But what we're talking about is the eternal relationship in covenant with our God. It's very personal. God is a very personal God. But it's also covenantal in that it is a, you know, it is a binding relationship in which it has been severed in the garden, but through Jesus Christ has been restored. And that covenant that we have through Christ is established upon the life of Christ himself. In other words, not upon our own works, not upon our righteousness, because we don't have it, but upon what Christ has done on our behalf, because he truly has righteousness. He truly lived as the righteous Jesus, as the righteous Israel, as the faithful David, as the Adam that was meant to be, right? He lived, he was the man, the federal head that Adam failed to be on our behalf. And so that is, there is a communion with God, and it is a power, is a important relationship. In Ephesians 4:17-18, Paul says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So here Paul is contrasting the Gentiles, and that is the Gentiles, the fallen Gentiles, those who are separated from the covenant, those who are without understanding. In other words, those who are still in that fallen relationship. They have the futility of their minds. They're darkened understanding, right? They don't have an understanding of who God is. Alienated, separated, that is, from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to what? Their hardness of heart, right? They do not have a heart that's been changed by the Holy Spirit that allows them then to receive the truth of God through Jesus Christ. So, and what is Paul saying here? Don't no longer walk that way, because you are no longer, he's writing this to the Christians at Ephesus, right? To the Ephesian church. You are no longer those people. You have communion with God. You've been restored. You know, you have a relationship with him again. You are not like your father, Adam, but you are like Christ, you know, your new federal head. And that's what's going on here. You know, you are to be different. And that change of status of who we are, a new heart given to us through the Holy Spirit, should then lead to obedience, right? To a new life that reflects Christ Jesus. So not only did we, did all mankind, that is we, lose our communion with God, but we're also under his wrath. Under his wrath. What is that mean? John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What is the wrath of God? It's just like it sounds. It's the judgment of God. It's an angry judgment. And it's not an anger like mine where I, you know, like my, what I mean by mine, where I might lash out in sinful anger. This is righteous anger from a God who is all powerful, who is our creator, and who has the right to do with us as he pleases. It is a terrifying concept to be in the hands of an angry God, right? This wrathful God who is judging us for our sins. And there's only two places to be, right? Either believing in the Son or being those who are in rebellion towards the Son. If we are not in Christ, if we're not openly believing in the Son, we are standing in a position of wrath. God's wrath. That's there are only two positions in the world, and we forget that, right? We have neighbors and friends and family who we deeply care about, who may even show good social qualities. Maybe they have stable families or they're nice people. But these are outward things, and these don't reflect a heart that's been changed. They're still their motivations and their hearts are all their own selfish desires. There's different ways for sin to come out. It doesn't always come out in open rebellion. It doesn't always come out in clear satisfying of carnal lusts. It sometimes can come out in people who look like upstanding members of society and pillars of the community. And yet, if they are not in Christ, if they do not trust in Him, they're still living out, they're still justifying themselves through some earthly manner, and they're still their desires about themselves. They don't seek to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind, nor their neighbor as themselves. And so those are the two positions. And I really fascinated by this contrast, right? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Now, isn't interesting? Belief contrasts this with obedience. And what does that mean? That if we are in Christ and we believe in Him, it will be reflected in our obedience. And the actions of someone that is in disobedience to the commands of Christ, to the law of God, to the word of God, reflects a heart that's unfaithful. We had a tree in our backyard that just produced these gnarly apples that just really weren't that great. But the tree looked, you know, it was older, but it looked, you know, healthy and so forth. But it just didn't produce any good apples. And my dad decided finally we'd cut the trees down. And when we did, we kind of cut them up. And when they opened up, we could see they were completely rotten inside. See, that's our nature. If the tree, that is, if we are producing bad fruit, in other words, we are in disobedient in our actions, it's going to reflect what's going on inside. And a life that yields only bad fruit is not a life that has been transformed through the work of Christ. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So the wrath of God is revealed. That's this famous Romans 1 passage. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's what we have to recognize, that God judges sin. We can't escape that. And as Reformed Christians, as Christians, we must not let go of this doctrine of sin and wrath and hell and judgment. We must recognize it, because we're sometimes, or we have in the past, been characterized as people who preach, you know, fire and brimstone. And if all we do is preach the judgment and hell of God without resolution, then yes, we are failing. That's not preaching. But we cannot preach the good news of Jesus Christ. We cannot preach the gospel if we do not talk about the condition in which we find ourselves in our natural state. We owe it in love to our brother, I'm sorry, to our fellow man, to our fellow human being, to preach the wrath of God in order that his conscience might be pricked and he might reach out for some help and find the gospel in the next words we offer. That's what we want to do. We want to spark the conversation. We want to force the dialogue. If people are not asked to face their sin, they will never see the need for a Savior. And so when we speak about the wrath and judgment of God, when we speak about sin, when we speak about fallenness, when we speak about hell, we do it in love. You see, it's not our wrath. It's not our judgment. It's not our hell. It's God's to do the judging. It is God's wrath. It's God's hell where he judges those for eternity. Our calling, brothers and sisters in Christ, is to share the good news with all who will receive it in order that they might hear the gospel and turn. That is the call on us, because we were once like this. This was what we would have had if not for Christ in us. And we should have such thankful hearts that we are no longer under the wrath of God, that we desire to see our brothers and sisters, I'm sorry, our fellow man saved. Now, we also need to hear this ourselves. We need to talk to ourselves about the wrath of God, to remind ourselves of what we have escaped through Jesus Christ. Why? In order that we may respond in joy to the good news that we've received, right? What leads to obedience? Hearts that have been forgiven, those who've been forgiven much, respond in joyful obedience because we know we've been freed from this. We no longer have to fear the wrath to come. No have to longer fear final judgment. We don't have to fear death. And instead, we have joy. Joy in the Holy Spirit, in the work that he's done in our, in us through the work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:12, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here Paul's reminding us, we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, right? We were all once like that. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So in other words, don't be deceived by the philosophies of the world. Right? Because the wrath of God comes through that on the sons of disobedience. That false teaching, the empty words of the world, all that junk we hear on social media that would discourage us from obeying Christ, all the negative, and I mean negative in the sense of empty words of philosophy out there that distract us from the good news of Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived by those things. Don't be captured by vain philosophy. Don't be captured by human politics. Don't get rolled up in human philosophy and trying to capture the culture or whatever else it is. Don't. Rather, trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in the gospel. Look to the eternal things. Set your mind on eternity, on the consummation to come, on the new heavens and the new earth. Set your mind there. Be so heavenly minded that you become of infinite earthly good. Because what the unsaved world right now needs and what your brothers and sisters in Christ around you need is to hear over and over and over the good news of Jesus Christ. We do not need to hear about the world's solution to whatever problems the world thinks we have. We need to hear the solution to the problem of sin that comes in the work and person of Jesus Christ. All right, so we lost communion with God. We're under his wrath and also his curse. So the opposite of blessing, that is being in a state of peace and contentment with our Lord, we're rather in our natural state, in our fallen state under a curse. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. So if we're trying to rely on the law, he's saying this to the Jewish Christians, or the Gentile Christians that have come into the church, don't be fooled. He's like, if you're just trying to rely on your works of the law, you're under a curse, right? Why? Because cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. We cannot, because of our sinful nature, be obedient to the law in its totality, which means what? We're under judgment from it. The thing we try to obey for our own justification becomes the thing that judges us. But we don't even have to know the written law, right? Because Paul would say the Gentiles have a law in their hearts, and they're judged by that, right? We know in our hearts what is right and wrong. And so therefore, whether we know whether we have received God's scripture or not, we are in disobedience to the law written on our hearts, and therefore in the danger of judgment. So we're under a curse in our natural state. Revelation 22:1-3, and this is speaking of the New Jerusalem. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. There's all this imagery of the new heavens and the new earth, and here's the new Jerusalem. And what's in that? The tree of life, that which we were caught off from, now is restored to us. Now it's probably not the literal tree of life here, because this is an illustration, symbolic language in Revelation, but it's talking about a very real time to be in the consummation, in the new heavens and the new earth, a very real place. where we are no longer cut off. There's no longer a curse. We're no longer anything's accursed, right? There's no curse on us, no curse on the creation, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, right? In eternal worship to God, no longer in that cursed state. That is the good news. But that's in contrast to now, where mankind is in a cursed state. And of course, if we are in Christ, we're no longer under the curse, and yet we still struggle with the elements of the curse, right? Because we still have to face a physical death here and now. We still have death and disease. We still have the suffering. We still have pain. We still struggle with our old sinful nature and are at times disobedient. And so we still feel the effects of the curse, even though we are in Christ. But in that eternal state, no longer will anything be accursed. All right. So, lost our communion with God under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life. The miseries of this life. Yes. Ecclesiastes 2:22-23. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his works is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. So the writer of Ecclesiastes, right? Solomon is saying to us that under the sun, that is a world in which if we look at the world outside, the good news of Jesus Christ, you know, outside covenant with God, outside a relationship with God, what is the world? It's just vanity of vanities. It's full of sorrow. It has emptiness. Outside of a relationship with God, a restored communion with God, life has no meaning. And it only gets worse after death in the final judgment. But in Christ, life, even the sorrowfulness in life, has meaning and value and leads to our sanctification. But in our natural state, our fellow man, humankind, all those around us, men and women, children who are not in Jesus Christ, live a life full of sorrow. And they're born to trouble, Job 5:7. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. In other words, as sparks go up in the air, man is born to trouble. That is the life of man. You know, and we think about it, we talk about 2020 being a really awful year, and it truly is. There's no doubt about it. Everybody has experienced it in different degrees, some much more severely than others. But, you know, as I reflected back over my life, every year has been full of sorrow. Every year, I'm a man born to trouble. I've seen it. Not every year is as bad as the next, but every year has had some significant suffering in some way. And I'm sure your life is the same. Every human life is. And some, there's no doubt. I know people who have suffered more greatly in this life than I have. And others that probably haven't suffered as much. It's hard to measure and compare suffering. So I'm not trying to do that. What I'm saying is, though, everybody experiences it at different times and different ways. And yet in Christ, even the worst of suffering is a method of sanctification. We suffer in this life in Christ. If we are suffering, he is transforming and changing us. Suffering is a very different experience for the unbeliever and the believer. If your suffering looks the same as that of an unbeliever, if it's not yielding fruits of righteousness, then you need to look at your heart and see where you're out of alignment. Like, return to the Word, return to prayer, return to the means of grace, seek out godly counsel from an elder or a pastor. Love to talk to you. It's not like we're perfect men. We'll point you to the same thing we're looking for in our own struggles, which is the gospel. I mean, I understand it. Yeah, you know, I had just a miserable day yesterday. Awful. And most of the problem was me. I just could not remind myself effectively of what Christ had done on my behalf. And so I spent a good bit of the day thinking, woe is me. And I could not pull myself out of that. And so I've been throughout my days, I've been working because I desperately need to be in prayer and the Word more. And so I've been working through that. And there are different ways we can do it as believers. But it's the means of grace, though, right? Being in prayer and being in the Word. And I've been trying to do that throughout the day. And the more I've been doing that, the harder it's been getting. In one way, there's just been more and more attacks from the devil. And yet it's been better in so many other ways, because I can see God working in it and experience the truth of his gospel through his Word and through prayer. I can experience that a shadow, of that deeper communion to come in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm reminded. But yesterday, I let, the devil win his day. And I just collapsed under the weight of my own self-pity over what of all the struggles going on in my life. And they're genuine struggles, struggles around all kinds of things, about what's going on in the world, will we have jobs? Will we have, all the things that we're all facing. Some of you have lost jobs. We're all struggling with those various things. We're struggling with family relationships or with the amount of work we have or not having enough dollars, whatever it is. It's those kinds of troubles that we all experience, and I let them get to me. And it's not me that, I don't pull myself up by my own bootstraps and say, okay, let's go to another day. No. I have to be in the Word. I have to be in prayer. Why? Because that's where God reminds me. And constantly going over and over and over to that is so important, because that's where I find his peace. But if you have days like mine, I'm sure you have, know that God loves you even when you're weakest, even when you're not trusting in him, even when you just aren't embracing his means of grace. Your Father never moves away from you. It's just your perception. It's just your perception. So all the miseries of this life, to death itself. Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Right? Death. That is the result of sin, right? The wages of sin, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah, that's the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, but the wages of sin, right, is death. The only thing we earn in this life is death. The thing we want, we cannot earn. Eternal life in Christ is a gift, a free gift. A free gift. And finally, death itself and to the pains of hell forever. It's a difficult subject. Christians do not like talking about hell, and we shouldn't enjoy it. I mean, it shouldn't be like, unless we're talking about our freedom from it, there should be no joy there. But nonetheless, we can't shy away from it. The difficult subjects are important. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. It's hard to think, because we think of destruction as that which eliminates the thing. But the idea of eternal destruction is this continuing punishment that goes on. Eternal punishment, Matthew 25:46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so the good news for the believer is we are in eternal life, but there is this eternal punishment, eternal destruction for the unbeliever. You know, it's more comforting. You hear the false doctrine that, there's the, I forget what the exact name, I can't remember the name of the doctrine, but where, basically those who are punished eternally or not redeemed cease to exist. And there's a strange comfort in that, right? We want to believe something like that because it relieves us from the burden of having to think about the final judgment and the need to share the gospel and the loss of those we love. We think, well, at least they won't suffer. But that's not the truth of it. There's eternal wrath present in hell, where God's wrath is eternally present. And we can't escape the truth of that. And while we need to reflect on the eternal state that we will be in Christ, and there needs to be a reflection upon hell in our mind now too, in order that we can really share the gospel with our unbelieving neighbor. We just cannot ignore this doctrine. Jesus made it clear. And then Paul himself made it clear that this is something that we must be reminded of. If our Savior, Jesus Christ, thought it was important enough to emphasize the reality of hell, well, we don't dare de-emphasize that in our understanding of the gospel. So we've been talking about, you know, the miseries of life. We've been talking about hell, and we've been talking about the gospel throughout it. But let's reflect on the good news here from Romans 8:18-23. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's a beautiful passage. But I want you to consider that, or just what Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he talks about the creation waiting longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation is looking forward to our restoration that it might be restored as well. So be reminded of that. It's not Paul saying that you're not suffering. You do have suffering in this life. And sometimes such intense suffering, we think of those that we've lost in Christ who have had great physical suffering at the end. Or those who have lost children. Or those who have unbelieving adult children and they feel the pain of that separation. Or those who have felt the wounds of physical or spiritual or emotional abuse. Or those who have lost jobs, who have not been able to provide in the way they wanted to. Whatever it is, I can't list all the sufferings that are possible in this life. Our brothers and sisters in other countries in Christ who, is it Algeria I was reading the other day, who can't worship, not because of COVID, but because of the Muslims have prevented them from doing so. That is suffering. As we've been separated from the means of grace this year, as we've felt that, imagine that being imposed upon you by another religious group who is in power, who's persecuting you, preventing you, or the Chinese government who's persecuting our brothers and sisters in Christ and preventing the gospel from being preached and the churches from worshiping. It's happening all over the world. And we definitely have seen people in our own culture, people in the political realm who hate the church and would love to use our current opportunity to shutter our doors forever. It's difficult. But be reminded of Paul's words, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Right? So it is not that your suffering isn't significant, but that what you're suffering now pales in comparison of the glory to come. You know, that's what I have to remind myself every day, that whatever I'm experiencing that day, whatever worries want to try to enter my heart, whatever the devil wants to beat down on me with, they're nothing compared. He wants to steal my joy now because he knows that there's a glory to be revealed to us, to me, that is far greater. And he doesn't want me to reflect on that. And all I have to do to reflect on that is to open the word that God has given me and read and then pray. There's nothing else to do in the sense of finding out any secrets. It's open right there to me, and he has opened that through the Holy Spirit. And I'm using myself as an example, but this is equally true of you, that all of this present suffering is nothing in comparison to the glory that comes. And that is Paul saying to us, be encouraged, brothers and sisters in Christ, for there is something wondrous to come. And as great as the suffering is now, it shall pale in comparison to the glory that is to be. So I encourage you, lay hold of the means of grace. The word, the prayer, the sacraments. When you hear the word preached, when you sing it, when you pray it, oh, just take great joy in it. Well, it's been wonderful being here with you tonight. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, King of the universe, Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, He who applies this work of grace to us. God, encourage us this night. Push us onward and forward and onward. Let us lay our hands to the plow and never look back. Let us not look at Sodom and Gomorrah as it collapses into ashes, but rather let us escape to the kingdom that will be. Let us be reminded that we are sojourners in this world, that this is not our home, and that there is a greater reality to come, and that we will dwell one day in our Father's house with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in His precious name. And all God's people said, Amen.